Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
I'm actually very excited to bring this message this morning. The passage is full of both practical and challenging theological statements, and so we'll have a chance to look at both today. I've called the message Sharing the Hope of a Victorious Saviour. And I think that's the way to hold together these sort of two parts of the passage, where we're called to give an answer for the hope that we have, and then we see Jesus raised and proclaiming something to the imprisoned spirits who are doing something, and we'll find out more about that in a moment. Well, I love the fact that I get to preach more than once kind of in a row. You know, I get to come back because sometimes one feels that one's hit a certain message and there were other aspects of the passage that one could have brought out. Last week, Phoebe was doing her children's activities and hearing my sermon in the background. She said, I did hear you yelling. Yes. Last week we spoke about how to live with missional respect without fear of human power, and we talked about how that needs to play out in the home. But most of what I said, was what that ought not look like, was how to interpret that properly, how not to interpret that in a way that abuses power. But honestly, you could preach that again, especially as it connects to our passage today, which really just moves straight on from the way that Paul is encouraging Christians in all spheres of life to engage with each other. You could preach the same thing about doing good to one another. So I really didn't talk about how wives can bless their husbands, and husbands can bless their wives positively, doing things as opposed to not doing things. And when we come to our passage today, that's exactly what we're seeing. That all of us, no matter what our sphere of life, no matter where we sit in the status graph, wherever we sit, we're to do good to others because we are blessed and we can live missionally blessing others. We often pray a prayer of blessing here in our services, and we're blessing those who do not even know Christ. And I don't know whether you've ever felt uncomfortable about that. But I think here Peter is giving us full permission, just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. We are, because we are blessed, to live a life of blessing others. So we read, finally, all of you in the church, all Christians, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. When we come back to church, things will want to be the same, but they won't be the same. You and I will have gone through things that we never expected. You and I will feel distant from some of the folk that we see when we come back in the building. Some of us might even not be able to return for a number of different reasons, still keeping ourselves protected because of the risk of transmission no matter what. Some of us may be working in healthcare, and for us to come to church and sing with a mask on is just not always something that we're able to do. It's possible that we will feel isolated even on our return. And people talk about the outcomes of having gone through a collective trauma. And part of what happens when you go through a collective trauma, which is in most of our cases, it has been the threat of illness and death rather than illness and death itself. However, we will know people who have died because of COVID, especially if we have friends and relatives overseas. And I know we have members who have family who passed away in India. We have gone through a collective trauma, and when you go through trauma, your reactions are different afterwards. Your reaction to a sense of threat from someone else will be heightened. Your reaction to authority will be different. Some will want stronger leadership and authority because of the uncertainty that they've gone through. Others will be reacting against, I think this is probably more likely in our situation, having been told and limited so much over the past 2 years. And so when we come back together, these words from Peter are never more necessary. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. When you see someone that you haven't seen for a while, and perhaps the first time you see them, it reminds you of something they said that wasn't real nice one day, happens, or that you felt excluded from something that they did or had, you didn't get invited, happens in church. It's time to respond with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We want to be a community that is just saturated with the blessing of God, so that wherever we go, it just drips from us, right? You know, like the kid who never dries themselves properly from the bath, and then everywhere they go, on the floorboards, etc., thank goodness it's just floorboards, but out to the carpet, there's the wet footprints. Actually, this is what we long to be as a congregation, as a church, as a community. Just saturated with the blessing of God. And this comes from us responding to each other with blessing, compassion, humility, love, like-mindedness, which is not thinking the same, it's being in harmony. So our amazing singers today weren't singing the same, but the way they expressed their worship to God worked together. And it sounded good. And so Peter says, turn from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. This is from Psalm 34 that I began our service with today. And Peter finds a lot of ethics from Psalm 34 because it tells us not to fear the threats of those around us, but that we will, as we come to the Lord, be blessed and flourish in the midst of a hostile world. However, we are to stand apart the way that we react not only to each other in the church, but also to the world is with blessing, even if you think they don't deserve it. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Do not be afraid. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, you might think, well, actually, quite a few people. And that's happened to the Christians in Peter's time as well. But what he means is, if the eyes of the Lord are on you as you do good, and his ears are attentive to your prayer as you seek to align your own heart with his, then whatever threat, whatever suffering will ultimately not be for your destruction, but will be for your good. We spoke about blessing, living a life of blessing, some months ago, last year. And I would commend you to go back to some of the resources from that. Look at some of the material from Faldebrennen, the prayer house, which has seen God's call on them to bless others. And we'll continue to pray our prayers of blessing started in that place from here in Doncaster East. And so our gift to give the world is blessing, and our gift to give each other is blessing, and that's the way we will walk out our wet footprints over the land. But in the midst of that blessing, we are to be able to show what it is that drives us in living that way. As in Peter's time, bearing up under suffering, being willing to hold on to something that so many say is nonsense, being fully persuaded and trusting in God who is trustworthy. The gift we give out of that is being able to articulate it to persuade others. So you and I might have heard this passage before. It's just so amazing. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Moving from the idea of living as blessing, Peter now knows that being able to articulate your hope will be a gift and a blessing to others, because the ultimate blessing is to see people come into relationship with the Christ who died to bring us to God. So he says, give it a reason for the hope you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, your blessing attitude, may be ashamed of their slander. I love the fact that Peter is so realistic that not everyone will be able to declare the gospel of Christ without being asked. We were studying a book as a staff by a guy called Rich Villadis, and it was called The Deeply Formed Life, and he shared about when he got his first job in Union Square in Manhattan, which is where Phil worked in Union Square when we lived over there for a little while. And he said he wasn't long a Christian, and so he really wanted to share with everybody Jesus. And so he put on his computer screen, for the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that was his kind of screensaver. And his supervisor said, oh, look, you really can't have that here in this environment. Fine. So he decided to wear T-shirts with similar messages. You know, surely they can't tell me what to wear. And then when that job came to an end, probably reasonably prematurely, he decided to send an email blast out to everybody on the company email about why they needed to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Well, he certainly didn't feel that that was a fruitful way to go about sharing Christ in his workplace on reflection. And here Peter tells us that one of the greatest ways to be able to fruitfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ is to do that in answer to someone's interest in your hope, in your choices, in your priorities, in your reactions. As you live your life, it ought to look different enough that someone will say, hey, why did you do that? Or how are you coping so well with that? Or how come people keep turning up at your house with food? What's going on? Why was it okay that your kid didn't get 90 whatever on their ATAR? What's your why? And as we listen, we find that the question behind the question is, what's your hope? How are you living in a way that doesn't put your hope in your health, doesn't put your hope in your finances, doesn't put your hope in your vicarious success through your children, but instead reveres Christ as Lord and doesn't let the things that the media and the world and our families, whatever it is, doesn't let those things keep us in fear, because human power is not our ultimate authority. Jesus is our Lord, and he has good plans, and he is powerful to bring those to fulfillment. But the underlying assumption there is that life does look different. And that's challenging too. This might seem, oh, this is all right. I don't actually have to share the gospel unless somebody asks me. But your own relationship with Christ actually comes into the spotlight here. It's the engine that powers any life of evangelism, right? And so you're called to fuel the engine, your relationship with Christ. And sometimes that can be even more challenging. But if you're like me, you find that when you have put that time into being with God or hearing from God, reading his word, journaling, whatever it is, that you find that you've actually got some things to say when people talk to you. I was encouraged in this course I'm doing to write out some questions that I had for God. And one of those was, God, talk to me about my friends. Where should I invest? What friendships should I look to grow in this coming season? Because we've all shrunk down, haven't we? And then the next morning, or that night, I think, yeah, that night, some old school friends who are not Christians but who are very dear wrote and said, oh, how are you going, on our little WhatsApp chat. Hadn't heard from them in, 6 months. And I could say, oh, wow, this is fantastic. I actually was just praying about my friends. And that was real. And it was an opportunity just to share that there was something deeper, different under the hood. And so not only do we need to fuel our relationship with Christ to actually have that hope, we need to have a vulnerability in the way that we interact with people. We need to be as open and as honest as we can manage. It's not always safe to do so, that's fine. But it's actually your vulnerability about your life, how you are going through these things, how you are facing the fears, how your failures, how your disappointments are being managed in life. That's how people get to see where your hope really is. And so we do need to live as openly as we can. And that's not just with the people on the street or the people on the WhatsApp chat. It's at church and in our growth group. Because don't think that every single person who you come across at church is just firing on all cylinders for God. Most of us are not every minute of every day. And the Bible tells us to encourage each other, to actually gospel to each other in our growth groups, in our services, on the phone, whatever it is. And so let's be vulnerable, let's be open and honest. It's actually one of our 12 missional habits is to be honest about our lives. And that's the way people do get to see how God is working. And finally, he says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I loved this photo. And I just came across it in looking at, you know, for different things. I actually don't know why I came across it. But to me, it spoke perfectly, prophetically, to this section of the passage. Our hope in Jesus Christ and our sharing it with others is a gift. It actually will be feeding them. But if our heart's desire is for people to truly flourish and be nourished by Christ, then we need to live in a way and speak in a way and act and react, engage in a way that enables them to sit and eat. You know, if you've taken kids to, you know, the Dandenongs and they've wanted to get the parrots on them or wherever it is, if you've been lucky enough to do that in Hawaii or Vanuatu or something else a bit more exotic, you don't get excited and throw everything around. You have a sense of stillness in yourself. The child needs to actually stay still for the bird to come and land, for the bird to eat. And so Peter is saying your missional respect needs to come out in this sense of being with, being soft, being still, being gentle with a clear conscience, so that those who come and maybe alight don't flit away straight away, but are willing to stay and eat and hear. Now, I wonder whether you feel challenged even by this part of the message. Is it easy for you to feel that if people looked under the hood, they would see hope? Would they see something different? And if they did ask, would you feel confident to articulate your why, your hope? Can you share the gospel? Are you confident to do that when asked? Well, as we go into 2022, perhaps you want to make that one of your goals. Some of the things that we want to minister to each other in next year are alpha courses and an increasing unity in our growth groups. Maybe make 2022 the time you do alpha again to refresh your why, to be able to articulate your hope, or perhaps for the first time, so that you can be confident that under the hood of your life is an engine that is a relationship with Christ. Well, Peter moves on now to articulating the gospel, just as he's challenging us to be able to do. And really, the summary of this next section from 17 to 22 is just about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that this is a gift of unique and complete salvation from sin and evil, which stamps its pattern on the Christian life. To be honest, this could be a summary of the whole of Peter's writing. Probably would work for Paul as well. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the gift of unique and complete salvation, the blessing, the hope of unique and complete salvation from sin and evil, see this in a moment, which stamps its pattern on the Christian life. So he begins with verse 17, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is what he means. Well, Christ did it, so it's good for you too. It's a pattern that will be stamped on your life. We've seen it earlier in chapter 2, right? To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ's death and resurrection stamps its pattern on the Christian life. Don't expect to live free of suffering, because as you're united with Christ, you will experience his death and resurrection over and over and over again. But what Christ did, you never have to do, and that he suffered once for sins. And that word suffered is that Pascha word, the Easter, the passion of Christ. He suffered, he died, he went to the cross, he died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You didn't deserve it. You can't do it for someone else now. But he did it once for you to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And that is just like when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, that he said, you know, he was raised from dead by God, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we see. Not that he comes alive again as an invisible spiritual being, but he's made alive by the power of God into the heavenly realms, into the fullness of life in God. But then he keeps going. I don't know if you've ever been in a job interview and they've asked you a question and you don't have that simple answer. And so you just start complicating things more and more and more. You know, you could have stopped and maybe they've sort of paused, and you didn't take the pause moment. You just kept going. I remember in my interview at Ivanhoe Girls, and they said, well, you know, how would you sum up Anglicanism for today? I wasn't ready for the question. And I'm like, oh, and Henry VIII and Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley. And they're like, no. Mm-mm. Well, it feels like Peter's kind of gone and done that here, that he said this amazing summary. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he didn't wait for that. Let me stop you there. He kept going. But actually, that's only our sense, because we don't really know the language and the stories behind what he is saying here. And so let's ask ourselves some questions in a minute. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. And you're like, I'll stop you there. When God waited patiently in the days of Noah, no, really, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven as at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Who, when, and where are these spirits? What's Noah got to do with it? What, when, and where did Christ proclaim? Has Peter lost the plot? How does this link to baptism? Well, they tell me that almost every word in this is like disputed, but I feel confident out of all the scholars in the world over the decades that we can pretty much answer these questions today. You can disagree, but I'm pretty sure I've landed where I think is the safest and the most defensible. So who, when, and where are the spirits? At the time of writing, the Jewish people and the Christians had become very aware of the mystery of the supernatural world, and they'd gone back to Genesis 6. You know, you and I are used to going, oh, Genesis 1 to 3, that's what tells us how the world is like, and then we just skip to Genesis 12 with Abraham. Actually, there's a whole lot of really strange things that happen in Genesis 1 to 11 that tell us a lot about how the world functions. And so in Genesis 6, there's a really strange story. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Here we have a story of angelic beings. So the sons of God is just a little way of saying angelic beings who decided that staying in their realm and actually staying in their lane on what God had called them to do was not what they were going to do. And so this is a picture of the disobedience in the spiritual realm. Now, we've already seen the snake in the garden in Genesis 3. And so we know that there's something behind the scenes. We've talked about this before. We've seen it in Daniel chapters 8, 10, 11, 12. Something behind the scenes where there are angelic powers, invisible to us, but real, acting against the purposes of God. And this is really the first story that kind of starts to flesh that out. And so, Peter and a number of other Christian writers, and I'll show you them in just a moment, started to engage with how did Christ's victory not simply deal with my sin in the garden, but all this other weird mess that comes in Genesis 1 to 11 that is actually part of human reality. Pentecost reverses Babel. That's Genesis 11. In Hebrews, we read that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's Genesis 4. All of this kind of symbolic primeval history, yes, it happened in some way, but it explains a lot about our experience as human beings. All of this needed to be addressed by the Messiah, not just, I sinned, he paid for it, I'm good. Because you and I know, just like if we're trying to raise some seedlings in our garden, right? We can be doing everything right. And overnight, what happens? Slugs come and eat everything. And you've planted the right seeds, you've had the right soil, but an external evil, and I will call them evil, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. So at that time, they needed to know, how does Jesus not simply deal with my sin, but this objective evil that is outside that is working against me? And so Jude and 2 Peter also speak about this exactly the same way. So Jude, though you already know this, I wanted to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. He doesn't talk about Noah, and he doesn't talk about that actual moment in Genesis 6 there, but it's the same situation. The spirits in prison, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, Peter calls them disobedient in the time of Noah, they didn't stay in their lane, These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, or imprisoned. 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and the word there is not Hades, but a different word, which is kind of more of a prison word, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, right? He's going through Genesis. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So if we were to go back and say, who, when, and where are the spirits? These are the spirits who were disobedient from the beginning, in this time where the experience of humanity was being set, was being formed. The life of what it meant to be a human outside the garden, now we see it impacted by the angelic realm. What's Noah got to do with it? Well, it happened just before. So it's Genesis 6, and Noah is immediately after, and then a couple of chapters following. And so there was a sense in the Jewish reading of this that this was part of the reason. And it is. All of creation, not only what we see, but also the invisible realm, had just turned wicked. And so the flood comes to wipe it out. So what, when, and where did Christ proclaim? So it says, after being made alive, his resurrection, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So you and I might think, oh, actually, I've heard of this. In between when Jesus died and when he resurrected, he went down to hell and he talked to people there who were in hell, and then he harrowed it, and then he broke its things. And it's not likely to be in between. This is not Jesus died, then some things happened before he was raised. This is part of his resurrection. How do we know? Because of verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is what Peter does. He introduces an idea in shorthand form, and then a couple of verses later, he expands it. You see it in other parts, talking about hope, talking about salvation, talking about the church in earlier parts of the letter. So Jesus, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. It is at his resurrection and ascension, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and in doing so, in the heavenly realms. We don't have to think about it as, oh, the baddies are down there and the goodies are up there. Into the heavenly realms, he proclaimed his victory. Not, I think, gave them the opportunity to become Christians through the gospel. That's not how Peter uses this word proclamation. He uses a different word when he's talking about sharing the gospel. Jesus' victory, not only over sin, but also over death and all evil. Every slug, spiritual, that is attempting to keep you in your sin, keep you in your fear of death, accuse you before God, steal, kill, and destroy, now actually has the victory of God over them proclaimed through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He's using this language from Genesis to say exactly that, that Christ's gift, his death and resurrection, is a unique and complete salvation from sin and evil. Christians in this hostile world, you will feel, and Tim's going to talk to us about that in a couple of weeks, that the devil is right at your throat. But Jesus' victory has already been proclaimed. And it started with those who disobeyed right at the beginning. So I wanted to ask the question then, okay, has Peter lost the plot? I hope not. I hope you've seen that he's actually just using the language that was being used by Jude, and you know, you see some similar pictures in Revelation, although the timing in Revelation is tricky, and I want to do some more work there. But no, he, just like the Christians of the day, are understanding exactly what Jesus did in light of everything that went wrong. Everything that plagues you and I, everything that went wrong is addressed in Jesus Christ. Nothing is left out of it. Or how does this link to baptism? Just as the pattern of Jesus' suffering and victory is stamped on the Christian life over and over and over again, baptism is that picture. So if we see someone being baptized in the ocean, or we see a baby having the water on them, we don't always get this symbolism. But this one here, this picture here, this shows you baptism's about death. You're drowning in that water. But the way that you're not drowned is through the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so when Peter thinks about the people of Noah's day who were drowned in the judgment of God, but Noah and his family were saved through the grace of God out of that drowning water, this is what baptism pictures for you and for me. So when we say the suffering of Christ imprints itself on our life, actually, baptism itself is saying, I'm willing for that because I know that I have died and raised with Christ. I am alive. Whatever the pattern happens, it never ends in death for me. And we're going to talk about that on Vision Sunday as well. But it ends in life. And so this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. There we are. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge or the answer of a clear conscience toward God. Yes, Jesus' gift of salvation is for me. Yes, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. If you are revering this Christ as your Lord in your heart, you're actually placing yourself in the sphere of the one who is victorious, who is ruling over every power and authority. As much as you're called to submit to live under the order, you now live with Christ as Lord, with authority over every power. So, friends, this passage today is about being fired up to share whenever you can the hope of a victorious Saviour. One whose death and resurrection didn't just cover off your sin, ticked that box. It is world and history shatteringly huge. And so I call you today to come into that world-changing gift and see how Christ gives you the power in every circumstance. Amen.